We continue our reading of, of God's prophets Elijah and Elisha. We head into deep waters this week, which I suppose is a little ironic because Israel is in drought as the story begins. But last week drought, this week sickness and death. So buckle your seatbelts. It goes deep today. 1 Kings 17, beginning at verse 17, let us hear the word of God. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms, carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as we said last week, we watched as God, through his prophet Elijah, declared a judgment upon King Ahab of Israel for his idolatry with the false god Baal, and also for leading the people of Israel into worshiping Baal. Through Elijah, God declared drought over all the land, an especially appropriate punishment given that Baal was thought to be the god of rain. So in declaring a drought, God was not only punishing Ahab and Israel to bring them to repentance, God was also demonstrating to them how useless Baal really was. And we watched also as God made special provision for Elijah, first taking care of him by the brook Cherith, and then later leading him to the home of a certain widow in Zarephath, in Sidon, in Baal's home territory. And we also watched as this widow, through that encounter with Elijah, confessed her faith in the God of Israel over the false god Baal. But this morning, as I was suggesting, the story takes a rather harsh and unexpected turn. Elijah has been dwelling in the house of this widow and her son for some time now. And as we heard last week, by God's provisioning, the jar of flour has never become empty and the jug of oil has never run out, even though that drought is in the land of Sidon as well. But suddenly the widow's son falls ill and he dies. And the widow is beside herself with grief, and she confronts Elijah out of that grief with anger. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." In her grief and anger, the only explanation she can think of for what has happened to her son is that having a prophet living in the house has meant that God has been taking a closer look at her and has seen her past worship of Baal and has now decided to punish her for that sin. Kind of like if you had an IRS agent move in next door, became friends with them, and a month later your taxes were being audited. You might draw a connection between the two things. Well, Elijah, interestingly enough, doesn't answer the widow's accusation. Doesn't even take up the question. Instead, he takes up her now lifeless son, carries him up to the upper chamber where Elijah has been staying, and he lays the boy out on the bed, and he begins to pray. And there are two separate prayers. The first is this: "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Elijah's almost indignant with God. He's saying to God, in effect, "Is this really true? After everything this widow has done for me, your prophet, did you really go and kill her son?" notice that Elijah and the widow are now basically asking the same question. They want to know why this has happened. And they both are asking if God is the reason behind the tragedy. It's something I've seen many times in my work, and it's something you've seen too. So often in times of unexpected, unexplained sorrow and suffering, it is that question why that comes to dominate it. It just springs up instinctively out of a broken heart. Why did this have to happen? And for those who belong to the living God, like Elijah and this widow, like you and me, it's a question which rapidly becomes focused upon the living God. Why, God? Did you let this happen to me? What have I done to deserve this suffering, this sorrow? It's a question we find even in the Bible itself. We think of Job crying out of his misery, "Why have you made me your mark, O God?" David, in one of his more troubled times, crying out, "Answer me, O Lord my God." And the very frustrating thing about all of this is that God pretty much never answers that question, why. Neither Job nor David nor here in our story, Elijah and the widow, receive an answer to that question, why, from God. Now when Jesus comes, jumping ahead in the story, he thankfully affirms for us that God is good and that God does not cause bad things to happen to his people. But in a sense, that only pushes our question back one level, that if God doesn't cause bad things to happen to us, there's still the question of, well, why then did he allow it to happen? Why didn't God prevent that bad thing? But to that question also, we are met with great silence. As Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, We on earth see but dimly in a mirror. But maybe I'm saying this wrong, because in fact God does actually always answer our question, why. I mean, he hears our crying. He sees the pain, and he does indeed answer us. It's just that he doesn't answer the question, why, with that answer, that explanation that we think we need. He answers the question differently. He doesn't tell us why. Instead, he answers with his presence and with his power and with his promise. Look at the second prayer Elijah prays over the widow's son. Now, this is an extraordinary circumstance, but nonetheless, it speaks to what we're saying. Elijah stretches himself three times over the body. The boy cries out to God, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. God doesn't tell us why, but God does tell us that nothing, not even death, shall separate us from his love. He doesn't tell us why, but he does tell us that when we pass through the chaotic waters of sorrow and suffering, he's going to be with us to see us safely through. God doesn't tell us why, but that desperate prayer in time of trouble is always answered by his presence to guide and comfort, by his promise to strengthen and deliver, even to raise us from the dead. And we know this, we believe this, because we watched him on a cross for our sake, taking into himself all the sorrow and suffering this world could ever know. One theologian says Christianity does not answer the question why. God provides no answer to the intellectual dilemma, but he does give the resolution to the problem. Christ followers look to the cross. There, in the midst of Jesus' own grief and sorrow, we see God with us and believe that he is able to take our burdens upon himself and deliver us from our despair. He's not distant from our pain. He understands our suffering because Jesus suffered. And we know this, we believe this, because we also saw him rise from the dead. We saw how even death, that which we fear most, even death is no match for the power of our God. How even should life do its very worst to us, bring us into that valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid, because he has been there and he will meet us in that valley. And he will raise us up as he himself was raised. God doesn't tell us why, but he will always deliver us from evil, just as we pray every Sunday. He will bring us through the storm. Our God will raise us up into new life. Maybe not in exactly the way we are hoping for, asking for, but always, always, there will be new life after the trial. There's nothing we suffer, nothing we undergo, that he will not in the end bring round to good by his presence and power and promise. We shall be revived. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again. He revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And I just love how matter-of-factly Elijah seems to declare what is really earth-shattering, Sheol-emptying good news. Your son lives. See? But the response of the widow to this good news is anything but matter-of-fact. She exclaims out of her joy, out of her awe at what she beholds. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." You know, the miracle is so big, it's tempting to overlook this last little bit. Think that this is just the tying up of loose ends, something anticlimactic. But the truth is, the widow's response is almost as important as the son's resurrection. Let me explain. When we came to the end of the story last week, the widow, remember, she had made a confession of faith in the God of Israel over and against her prior faith in the false god Baal. And it marked the beginning of new and living faith in her. Akin to when we, to use our southern nomenclature, accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. A good and important beginning, but also just that, a beginning. And what we see here at the end of this story is faith's next step. The deepening of faith into true and trial-tested trust in the living God. This story, this widow, illustrates something that the Bible also readily teaches us, that faith, in order to be more than a mere confession of the lips, has to be tried and tested in order that it should become also the desire of our hearts, the true direction of our living. "Now I know," says the widow, as she holds her living son, "now I know the word of God is true." Faith, in order to be more than a mere confession of our lips, has to be deepened. And that comes through trials, testings. I think that's what James meant when he wrote at the start of his letter, "Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Something that at first hearing makes us wonder if James had lost his marbles. Count it all joy. But listen to what follows. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And Paul says basically the same thing in his letter to the Romans. After talking about the marvelous grace of God in which we now stand, he says this. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I don't think this means we should go out of our way to seek out sorrow and suffering in order to grow in our faith. My experience has been that life takes care of that just fine. Sorrow and suffering finds us all in due season. And I also don't think it means that God sends us specific times of sorrow and suffering just so we will grow. We already answered that question in Jesus. What I think it means is best understood in light of Paul's statement also in Romans, that God brings everything round to good for those who trust in Him, who are called according to His purpose. What I think it means is that God's presence and power not only will safely bring us through the sufferings and trial into life again, all things being brought round to good in the end, but that God also works in and through those sufferings when they come upon us. He works in us in such a way that our experience of these trials and tribulations can bring us into that good of a deeper faith, that good of a deeper trust in God, that greater thing of a life more steadfastly rooted in the Word, in the Spirit of our God. I mean, think of the difference between a water trough and a well, which is appropriate since we're talking about a drought in Israel. I mean, both a water trough and a well hold water just fine. But when a drought comes, the water trough is quickly dried up and becomes useless. The well, possessing deeper sources, remains filled and useful. So with faith. God not only delivers us through our trials and tribulations, God can use those trials and tribulations to take our trough-sized capacity for faith and dig down deeper into our souls until we have got a well of faith. A spring of water welling up into eternal life. Or to change the image completely. And the same thought, a very different picture. There's a really provocative verse that we find in Isaiah 45:3. And it says that God will give us the treasures of darkness so that we will know that it is I, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. Treasures of darkness. I read that to mean that there are some gifts which God can impart to us only by way of those dark and difficult days in our lives. Some gifts that we can only learn by being tested and tried and clinging to our rock. And one of those gifts, one of those treasures of darkness as we see in the story, is that gift. Deeper, truer, stronger faith. Through the darkness, God teaches us how to cling ever more tightly to the light, to the one who is the light of this world. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Amen.